All right. The last 15 minutes of last week didn't record because there was a demon in the mic cable.
Yes.
And so I have exorcised that cord right out of the building and replaced it with a new one. So hopefully everything's going to be cool now. And it happened on Sunday, too. There was like a five-minute dropout on this mic, and I had to edit around it. So for those of you who are listening to the Thursday nights on the internet or via tape or otherwise, the reason it just seemed to stop at an odd moment was because that's where the mic quit. We will briefly review what we touched on during the last 15 minutes, just so that you don't think we skipped over it. We are in Revelation 1. Let's start at like verse 12. Revelation 1, verse 12 says, I turned and I saw a voice that spoke with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And we compared that imagery to the imagery in Daniel 7, 9. I think Tom read it to us. Compare the two and you'll see how the language is so similar. The point that we made was that when it was in Daniel, the language was completely God language. The appearance of God, this is the image of God, and then you get to the book of Revelation and that very same imagery is used for Christ, once again showing us that Christ is God. Then verse 15 says, his feet were like fine brass, as if it were burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. We compared that to Hebrews 9:12, I believe, where we talked about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the bone and the marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Right? Did I get that pretty close? So we concluded that even though it's clear that what's proceeding from the mouth of Christ is his word, the image that John saw was a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, showing that his word is such that it cuts both ways and cuts to the hearts and discernment of any individual. No thought, no intention can be hidden from him. And I think that's where we stopped. Am I right? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We got to talk about that. That's going to take me probably about 20 minutes. Because this is so significant that I don't want you to miss it. What happened there when John saw him was that he fell down. The implication is that he fell face forward in front of Christ, prostrate, down. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there is a word for serve that is used by God when he speaks of, you'll have no other gods before me, and you won't make any graven image that you will bow yourself down to serve them. Abad. Now this word abad means, it's a picture word, and the image is exactly what you're seeing here. The picture is someone who is in such slavery to another person, in such servitude to the other person, they are on their face, just laid down flat in front of them. The picture is one who is completely conquered and in servitude. It's the same Hebrew word that was used when people, when the Israelites went into slavery, when they did have to serve other nations. So it's a word that has to do with service, it has to do with slavery, it has to do with being owned by another person. And then that same word is used to describe a worshiper. I told you before that in ancient wars, when one king conquered another king, the sign that the war was completely over was when one king would put his head in the dust in front of the other king, and the conquering king would put his foot on the head of the conquered king. That's when the war was done. And it's the same image you see all the way back in Eden, where God predicted that there would be this warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he said, it will bruise his head, it will bruise his heel. The picture being of the heel of Christ on the head of the devil, the conqueror and the conquered. Well, if you are in slavery, if you are owned by, if you are completely sold out to another person, the only way to show that complete servitude is this picture right here, laid out in front of them, face down, out in front of them. You are completely vulnerable. They have all the power at that point. Now, I bring this up because worship and service are inextricably tied together in the Hebrew language. Now, there is another word, shakah, in the Hebrew, translated worship. But that's the worship when you're talking about in the temple, the Levites and the priests and everybody working in the temple. But someone who is completely sold out to another person, on their face in the dust, in bonds, which is why Paul would call himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, owned by Jesus Christ. Whatever it is Jesus wants of me, that's what I'll do. I am owned by him. That's that word, abad. You getting the picture? Now, when Jesus was being tempted of the devil, one of the things that the devil said was, he took him in an instant and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, all this wealth, all these kingdoms I will give you if you will worship me. And the word he used there was a word that means exactly that. If you will touch your forehead to the dirt, to the dust down in front of me, if you will do obeisance to me, I will give you all the world and its kingdoms. And Jesus responded and said, you will worship God only, and him only will you serve. Two Greek words. Proskuneo was the first word. If I'm doing it the way Jeff would like it, it'd be proskuneo. It's got that little hiccup in it now. Proskuneo, literally, the word means kiss toward. But the implication of it is, comes out of the Psalms where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And when his anger is kindled but a little, you will perish from the way. In other words, in order to satisfy that one, you kiss toward them, you do obeisance toward them, you serve toward them. That's that word proskuneo. And the other word, serve, is the exact word that means owned completely, bond slave, in the dust, face down. Just like John is here. So again, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or whether you're talking about the New Testament, worship and service, bond service, are inextricably tied together. You can't have one without the other. And even Jesus said, you will only worship God, him only will you serve. He was not saying two different things, he was saying the same thing. They're one and the same. To worship God is to serve God. There's no worshiping God without service to God. Understand? And abad means a form of service that becomes worship. The thing is, and the reason I bring that up, is that what John is doing here is in fact real worship. He became nothing in front of the Christ who was everything. Christ appears and says, I'm Alpha, I'm Omega, I'm Almighty, I'm the beginning, I'm the ending, I'm the everything. And John's response is, you're right, I'm nothing, and falls flat in front of him, face down. I'm nothing. Until you make me anything, I'm nothing at all. Now, long as we're here, why not enter into the controversy? Because, gee, I've always shied away from controversy in the past. The modern concept of worship, which is that you go to church and you sing some songs and you do this for a while, has nothing to do with the Old or New Testament words worship. Worship in the modern parlance typically means that you had an emotional feeling. You drummed up a mindset where you felt really good and you said, oh, I'm in worship now. I'm in a state of worship. And there are folk who will go to church for an hour and say, we had great worship this morning. What they mean was they liked the songs. Oh, man, we had great worship. I remember one time hearing a guy say, oh, we had such great worship this morning. The Spirit fell and the preacher couldn't even preach. What? Oh, yeah. Oh, everybody was dancing and singing and the music was going and people were laughing and the Spirit fell. Preacher couldn't even preach. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Preacher couldn't even preach. Okay, good. I get it. No, good. That's you having an emotional fit and going through the emotions of saying, gosh, I felt something. I had an experience. And the experience you had, you're calling worship. But if there is no service attached to it, it's not worship. Genuine worship is the Levites spending their life separated from the other 12 tribes of Israel and spending their life in genuine service to God day and night in the temple. That's what was called worship, because their lives were devoted to the service of God. Yeah, go ahead.
Are you saying that in no way is worship at all?
Let me put it this way. In the Old Testament, when David set up the temple, when Solomon set up the temple, they did have musicians and singers and all of that as part of worship to God. The difference is this. Right, as part of. And the difference is this. The question is, who is the audience? The modern concept of worship is the congregation comes in and they sit and they look at it's a stage now. And the audience is entertained by the people on stage. And the people sing, dance, do whatever they do. Even the preachers put on some kind of show, puppets, mimes, whatever they got to do to put on their show. And the audience becomes completely passive. And in fact, the congregation becomes the audience. That's not worship. Who's being worshiped there? The people in the audience are worshiping the people on stage. Genuine worship, God is the audience. We collectively as the body are worshiping Him. Worshiping Him has nothing to do with whether or not you have an emotional fit. If you define your worship based on how you felt about it, that's not the point. The point is, did you serve God? And Christ defines service to God as service to the body, service to each other. Christ said, if you see your brother hungry and you feed him, it's the same as doing it to me. If you see a brother thirsty or naked and you feed them, you clothe them, it's the same as doing it to me. He said service to God is now service to the body and service and love to individuals. By this will all men know that you are mine, by your love one for the other. But if you are just passive and you come to church, you sit down, they put on a show, you go home and you don't think about it the rest of the week, there's no worship involved there. You haven't participated in any meaningful way.
So what if then, if being coming from a charismatic background and having the conversion experience that I had, it was all God. I knew that even though I couldn't articulate it in those different ways, but I knew there was grace. And when I would be the first one to jump up, and all my thoughts were on Him and what He's done for me. Was I not in a place of worship?
I would never walk on anybody's experience, because that was your experience between you and God. If you know, and only you and God know, that what you just said is true and accurate, that it was all about your worship of Him and your love of Him, then yes, your expression of love toward God, I have no qualm with, I have no problem with. I have a problem with churches that create atmospheres so that people will have an experience, call that worship, and then spend more time, more money, more energy on the titans during the week than they ever do on God, the church, or the gospel. And then claim that what they did in church was worship, but what they did for the titans wasn't. When in fact, because it's a question of service and attitude and devotion, God knows if you're more devoted to the titans than you are to the church. If I can figure it out, God can figure it out. Where do you spend your time, your money, your talents, your energy? What's important to you? How do you live your life day to day? Are you, in fact, sold out a bond slave to Christ, which Paul called himself? Or are you, in fact, a casual worshiper who every once in a while pays attention to God, throws him a tip on the way out, and then spends all your time, money, energy, and resources on sports? Yes?
I think that there's a difference. You're talking about the true meaning of worship.
Right.
When you feel that love and that for God,
right,
and you are into that, you're praying and you're focused on Him and you're focusing on your love towards Him, that is praise. So there is definitely praise going on in
right.
those kind of but not the word worship, biblical word worship.
Right. I agree with that completely. And what you're doing is you're making a clear differentiation between praise and worship. And those two concepts have become so intermingled and so mixed now that people think that music, which can be used to praise God, is the total sum of worship.
Right.
Genuine worship is the complete, utter, I am nothing, you are everything, lay at his feet type of approach. And that is, like I said, the whole point of what I was saying is the modern concept of worship has so diluted that that worship is defined by your experience and how you felt about it, as opposed to the I am nothing, he is everything concept. And if worship is based on putting on a great show to bring in more people so that they can say that they had a great experience, as opposed to driving people to service to God, that's not genuine worship.
Right?
Right?
Right.
Got it.
Right. What you're saying makes sense, so much to the point that when this experience that I had being in the charismatic church, that the pastor would always say, God's doing something. And, you know, when people ran around and jumped up and down and, you know, God was doing something.
Yeah.
But and I kept hearing that so much that I got to the point where I was like, okay, what does it really look like when God's manifest presence is there?
Yeah.
And it didn't look like what I see. It was
exactly
like,
right.
It looked like what I'm seeing here.
Exactly.
In 17.
Everywhere through the Bible, when God, in fact, shows up, people fall down.
Exactly.
People shut up. People say, woe is me. People say, oh, I'm a sinner, and God's here. They don't say, God's here, bark like a dog, oh, my tooth turned gold. That doesn't happen anywhere in the Bible. And just as importantly, since we're redefining words here, the word spirituality, it's being so misused in the church, the definition of spirituality according to the Bible is the manifestation of the Spirit of God being itself through you. You understand that? So,
say it one more time.
The manifestation of the Spirit of God being itself through you is spirituality. When Paul talks about the spirituals, the gifts of the Spirit, he then talks about what the Spirit of God looks like manifest in people. Here are the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
This is what it looks like, love and patience and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness and all these things and humility. These are what the Spirit of God looks like when it manifests itself in people. And then he compares that to the fruit of the flesh. And says, you know, human beings act like this, lying and cheating and stealing and killing and adulteries and all the fornications and all the things that the flesh does. And then when the Spirit inhabits that flesh, it manifests itself in this way. And he gives the list of all the good spirituals. So you have to ask yourself anytime somebody says, oh, I'm laughing like a hyena, barking like a dog and running in circles. You have to ask yourself, would God act that way if you're going to blame the Holy Spirit on it? If you're going to say the Holy Spirit caused you to act that way, then would God act that way? Because spirituality is the manifestation of the Spirit of God acting like itself through you. Right?
Yeah.
So.
Get an email on that one.
Yeah.
Bring it.
Yeah, but that's right.
But it's right. Yeah, there you go. See, I got an advocate up here.
Is he avenging yet?
No, he's participated, which is more fun. Yeah, because the truth of the matter is the Bible will always clear up that silliness. And I'd rather clear that up and drive it out and then anybody who remains willingly ignorant, that's their business. Okay, Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Hey, it did take me 20 minutes. Look at that. I thought it would. Okay.
I helped you.
That's right. You helped me stretch it. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. This is great, because we've been talking for weeks about the fact that Jesus shows up and says, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. I'm the one in whom all things consist. I am the one that was before all things. I made all things. Without Jesus was nothing made that was made. All of that language from the book of Colossians, all the stuff from John where he was with God and the Word made everything and then the Word was made flesh and was in the world. All of this great language of the sovereignty of God in Christ, here's the first place where it moves from the awe of he is sovereign God to don't be afraid, I'm sovereign God. That's really good news. Because he says to John, John's just seen him in this magnificence, in this splendor, and the voice of many waters, and the fire in his eyes, and the feet of burnished brass, and that this is awesome, this is frightening, this is terrifying. John rightfully falls down in front of him as nothing in a sign of utter sold-out worship. And Jesus says to him, now that you're where you belong, now that you're in the right place, don't be afraid, it's me. I am the first and the last. And look at verse 18. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Which Paul picked up and said, he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. The best news that you ever heard was that Jesus ever lives, and because you belong to him, he ever lives to make intercession for you. Because Peter picked up the same concept and said, you know, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then you find that the devil stands night and day at the throne of God accusing the brethren. And I guarantee you, every time he talks about Mike, he's got him dead to rights. Right? Can you think of anything today you wouldn't like to have brought up at the throne of God? Yeah. Every day we have that problem, that not only are we sinners, not only are we wrong, but that the devil is accusing us at the throne of God day and night. The good news is our advocate is the son of the judge, and that he never loses a case, and that he only takes sinners, and then he advocates for them day and night, never ending, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's such wonderful news. So he stands there and says, I am he that ever lives. I was dead. Behold, I live forever. Amen. And then not only do I advocate for you forever, don't be afraid because I am alive. He says, and by the way, I have the keys to hell and death. So is hell a problem for you? No, the one who ever lives to intercede for you has the key. Is death a problem for you? No, he said, I already died and I live again. I live forever. I am the Zoe, the life of God. In the beginning of the book of John, when it said, in him was life. He used that word Zoe, that means ever living, everlasting life, the never ending life of God. In Christ is that life. So you can't go to hell because he'd be the one who sends you there. And he's the one that died for you.
It's not fair.
Of course it's not fair. I'm totally with you. That's not fair. Man, I'm so glad that's not fair. The last thing you want is fair. Right?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
People say that all the time when I talk about God and his grace. And that you can go to heaven for simply believing, which is the most difficult thing for a human to do. And so they want to do something, so they'll say, well, that's not fair. I say, okay, you can have fair. Burn forever. Go on. That's fair. You don't want fair. You want mercy. You want grace. You want kindness. Fear not, I am the first and I am the last. I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I like the fact that Jesus amened himself. That's to be the right place to say amen. What does amen mean? Yeah. Let it be, verily it shall be so, all that stuff. The root of it is actually the Hebrew word aman, and the first place you find it in the Old Testament is where it said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Hebrew there is Abraham aman God. In other words, God said it and Abraham said, okay, go with that. Good plan. And the fact that he concurred, that he changed his mind to fit the mindset of God, that God said, this is how it's going to be, and he said, I agree. And God counted that to him for righteousness. And it is that aman word from the Hebrew that came into the Greek and then into the English as amen. And what it means is, yeah, God, I agree. Yeah. Now here's Jesus saying, I live forevermore. I live, I was dead, I am alive forevermore. And then he said, amen. Aman. That's the way it is. Me and God are in agreement that I will ever live. Whew. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So write the things which you have seen, We've talked about that several times. This is your outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, past tense. He's speaking directly to John. Write what you've seen, the 3.5 years that we walked and talked together, the time of my ministry. He did that. We call it the Gospel of John. And then write the things which are, which he's going to do when he writes the 7 letters to the churches of Asia. And then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. It's a very important verse because he's on the Isle of Patmos somewhere between 92 and 96 AD. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. It's after 70 AD. It's after Titus, the Roman general. And Jesus is speaking of things future to the Isle of Patmos, future to 92 to 96 AD. So unless you can find these events taking place somewhere in human history from like 100 AD till now, that they fit all the events you're about to see in this book, then it hasn't happened yet. Now, there are a lot of folk out there who are trying hard, or have tried hard, although the scholarship has fallen apart anymore on it, to try to early date the book of Revelation so that they can claim that the things to come that were spoken of here was the fall of Jerusalem, Titus, the Roman general, comes in, the destruction of the temple that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, that all of that is what Jesus was actually talking about through the balance of this book. But now, as they've begun to look at Polycarp, first century writers who knew John personally, who told us that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, and that it was Domitian that sent him to the island, okay, you're stuck. So the events of this book, when Jesus said, and things that'll yet come to pass, have to be future to the end of the first century. And they can't have to do with the fall of Jerusalem. The temple had fallen, the Jews were scattered, Israel as a nation was effectively done with by the time this was written. So when you go looking for these events, you know, I'm a futurist. I believe all this stuff is yet to happen. Verse 20, he is now going to interpret for us. Verse 12, it said, I turned, I heard the voice that spoke with me. Being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. I saw in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Verse 16 says, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword. He's not going to interpret all that symbology for us. So that makes it easy. We don't have to interpret. Jesus is going to interpret for us. And as far as I'm concerned, once Jesus interprets, the interpreting is finished. Because I've read many, many books that interpret what the stars and the candlesticks are. And I always want to yell at them and say, it's done, shush. He's already interpreted. Verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 candlesticks which you saw are the 7 churches. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. Some of your translations will say angels, some will say messengers. Do you have, what do you got? You got messengers? Both. What? You got both? Yeah, you got it in the margins? Yeah. Angelia. Good luck if you can read my writing. That's A-N-G-E-L-I-A. Angelia, Greek word for message. Angelos, messenger. One who brings the message. That word would be better translated, because it is angelos, it'd be better translated messenger. The messenger of the 7 churches. As soon as you say the angel of the 7 churches, our English word angel is just a transliteration of the Greek word angelos. We start pronouncing an angel, and then people start getting woo, woo, woo in their head. And then you've got wings and halos, harps, little baby cherubims.
So every time?
Yes, every time in the Greek, it's angelos. They are the messengers of God and are often called that. And that's why you've got to follow that distinction. Most of the New Testament writers are very careful to say, when they use the word angel, they'll say angel of God. In the Old Testament, you see it a lot, these appearances of the messenger of God or the angel of God. Because these same messengers, angelos, are spoken of as being fallen angelos, fallen messengers. We call them fallen angels, which become the Greek daimon, from which we get demon, yeah. And so, yes, messenger in this instance is a better translation than angel. Particularly because John is about to write a letter and then deliver it to the messengers, the angelos, of the 7 churches of Asia. If the word is angel, wouldn't Jesus be telling them up in heaven somewhere, if that was the point? Why would he go to John and say, I have a message for angels for you to write down and take to them? That makes no sense. And in fact, all the way through the Bible, we find angels are messengers and servants to people, to humans. So it makes no sense for a human to go take a message from Jesus to an angel. Rather, this word angelos, messenger, I believe is speaking to the pastors, the leaders of those bodies. Which then it makes complete sense for Jesus to say, okay, the seven churches that you are bishop over, the seven churches of Asia, out of Ephesus, where he was the bishop, I want you to go talk to those that you are the overseer of. Tell them from me that these letters are my congratulations and my problems with each of the churches. Which makes complete sense to have Jesus say to the one who is the bishop of those churches, here's what I think of those churches. So we're talking then in that case about messengers or pastors of those. Somebody look up Ephesians 4, if I'm right. Ephesians 4, 8. Right around there somewhere. Talk about doma for a moment. You got it? Ephesians 4, what does verse 8 say? And then I'll know if that's a good starting place.
Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive.
Yeah.
And gave gifts to men.
Okay, gave gifts to men. That's a very important phrase. Doma is the word there for gifts. Christ ascended on high, and then once he had left and the Holy Spirit came, he gave gifts to humans. And now he's going to define what those gifts are that he gave, particularly to the church. Keep reading.
Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Good. That'll work. So the idea is Christ ascended on high to the right hand of God, and then he equipped his church by giving gifts, doma. The gifts that he gave were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. That Christ gave those to his church, to the body, on purpose for the edification of the church until there was unity within the body, for the ministry, for the work of the word. That is a gift from Christ given to the body. Get that picture? So then it's that same relationship. When Christ says, I will now speak to those gift ministers that I've given, and I will speak through John to them. Got the picture? Got the relationship? Okay, what was your question? What was your question? Tag team.
I suspect that we got a similar question. When Paul says, when he talks about some as evangelists, and he finishes off his list, and he says, for the equipping of the saints, basically for the work of service or to the building up of the body of Christ. Here we're talking about, this is for the saints. This is for the body.
It's all for the body.
What does an evangelist do in that?
Ah, good question. And in fact, we talked about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? But, okay, well, we'll talk about it again. I got nowhere to be. In that list, apostles, I believe the apostles, once Paul was gone, then John was gone, I believe that the apostolic age was closed. That's the end of apostles. Because of the way that Paul used the word apostle and the way that he argued for his apostleship. And because the other 12 were identifiable, the other 11 were very identifiable as having walked and talked with Jesus, as having gotten their teaching from Jesus, and having been sent by Jesus, which is what apostolos means, sent one who was sent out. Well, those apostles were sent by Christ specifically. Everybody knew that Paul had killed the early church and persecuted the early church. And now he's walking around promoting Christianity. When he called himself an apostle, naturally people would argue against it and say, you never walked and talked with Christ. Christ was here and gone before you were ever converted. So he argued in several of his letters about his apostleship, and the basis of his apostleship was, I have seen Christ in the flesh. And he makes that argument repeatedly, even going so far as to say that after 3 years in the desert with Christ, that then when he went out and started his ministry, he didn't go to Jerusalem, and he didn't go to the 12, and he didn't go to Peter, John, and James. He said, the first time I went to Jerusalem, I saw Peter, I think he said, I saw Simon and James, and of the other apostles, I saw not. And he didn't care because he knew he was sent by Christ to do a specific thing to the Gentiles. So for him to use the word apostle that way, that specifically, and say that it was only used of people who had seen Christ, who were sent by Christ, I don't believe that apostleship exists anymore unless you can prove that Jesus himself knocked you off your donkey and blinded you and then met you in the desert and gave you the mysteries of the church. Okay? So there's apostles. Prophets, I also think, when the apostolic age closed, I think the prophets closed, especially because the book of Hebrews says that God, in sundry places and in diverse times, in diverse manners, spoke to us by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Christ Jesus. In other words, there were prophets, 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 up to John the Baptist, there was Jesus, and prophecy was closed. So then all prophecy has to align with what's in this book. And even Paul said that all the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, that's an enclosed group. So I don't believe that apostles or prophets exist in the church these days. Now, the word prophecy has two meanings. The kind of common way to say it is it either means to foretell or it means to tell forth the word. In that way, if you want to say prophecy still exists in that people are still reading these prophecies and still telling them forward and still expounding these, then you could say that the prophecies themselves exist, but I don't believe that prophets exist. There's nobody out there getting any new words of knowledge that aren't already in here. That's
concerning humanity and the revelation of God's word. But, well, because in the, going back to the background here, prophets, people speaking good things about other people. God's going to do this for you. God's going to do that for you. He's going to bless you here.
Book of Jeremiah, the test of a prophet is what he says comes true. Book of Jeremiah, woe to the man who says, thus saith the Lord, when I did not say. If a man prophesies and says, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't happen, stone him to death. That was Jeremiah. Now, granted, we're under a different covenant now, but my difficulty is, just like the church has forgotten what worship is, they have forgotten what prophecy is and what the rules of prophecy are, so nobody's being held accountable for what they're saying. The fact of the matter is, any person who stands up and says, this is from God, and God says this, and it is prophetic, that man is supposed to be watched, and that prophecy is supposed to be watched. And if it does not happen, that man is never supposed to be able to speak in the assembly again. He's finished. He's done. Shut up. You're through. Now, if everybody was put against that test, how many prophets do you think there'd be in the church? You know, why does Benny Hinn still have a ministry? Benny Hinn said when he went to Africa last year that Jesus was going to show up bodily on the platform with him and he was going to come back with video for Jan and Paul to watch of him on the platform with Jesus. Why does he still have a ministry? Why would anybody go listen to him? He's utterly apostate. He's utterly heretical, but then his teaching proves that. So, prophet as an office in the church, I don't think exists anymore. Because I don't believe anybody's adding new information to what's already in here. Yes, ma'am.
Maybe I missed your answer, but I like his question. Evangelists, though.
We just haven't gotten there yet.
Oh,
I said apostles, prophets. I haven't said evangelists yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay.
First part of the verse. I'm so sorry.
God gave some apostles and prophets. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. If the church was built on that foundation is already laid, and no man can lay any new foundation than that one that has been laid already, which is this book, which is made up of the apostles and prophets. Those offices, as far as I can tell, based on everything the Bible says, those offices are closed. Then evangelists. Okay, now, the evangelist means, it comes from the same root, eulogos, of the word gospel. Good news, from which we get eulogy, good words or good spiel. Evangelist was what Paul did, which was go and tell the gospel to people who otherwise hadn't heard it. The modern concept of evangelist is guys going into churches preaching to the choir, which is not evangelist. Evangelist is going to people who have never heard the gospel before. It's very much what we would think missionary. The difference would be now that there are very few places on planet Earth where the name Jesus is not at least recognizable, or where there aren't Bibles, or where Christianity hasn't at least been spoken of. There are very few places where the concept of Christianity doesn't at least exist. Whether people denounce it or agree with it, at least it exists. So the office of evangelist, I believe, is still an active thing. But what it is telling the gospel.
Throwing the seed.
Exactly right. Going out and pronouncing the gospel, which we do on the website. By the way, we sent out tapes this week and CD to Australia. So now we've hit Iceland, England, and Australia, which is, you know, we're just out there throwing seed. And then it falls on some good ground and it grows and it flourishes. That's the evangelist job, is telling the good news. However, once people respond to that gospel, that's when the pastors and the teachers kick in. The evangelist tells that good news. The people who God has prepared, whose hearts are prepared to hear it, like Lydia, who it says God opened her heart so that she could hear the words that Paul was teaching. Then Paul established pastors and teachers in each of those churches to feed and care for those flocks of believers who had been, for lack of a better word, evangelized. They had heard the word and responded to it. There will also be people who hear it and don't respond to it, and those are not the people that Paul has anything else to say about or do. But an interesting thing, and prove me wrong if you can, read all the Pauline epistles, and in fact you can throw in the John and Petrine epistles as well. There's not a single word in any of them about evangelizing the lost. Prove me wrong. They are all about the proper care and feeding and doctrine for the believers. Because Paul was so sure that God added daily to the church such as should be saved, that he understood that the salvation of human beings was God's enterprise to the glory of God. Our job as the church was the proper care and nurture of those people God had saved. So again, prove me wrong, but Paul never talks about it. Now he did it. The point is he did do it.
Right. Okay.
He did go out and tell the word, but once people made obvious that they were lost, he didn't say anything about evangelizing the lost. They had made themselves out to be goats. And he went back to concentrating on care of the sheep. So that's what we as a body are called to do. And that takes us back to our first concept of worship as being service to the body, as worship to God. Yes, ma'am.
So Matthew 24:14, I was just making sure that it's not, you know, old covenant or anything, but in the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. But that would be evangelism, would it not be?
No. Man, I'm so happy you brought that up.
Absolutely.
No.
Why not?
Because, this is great. People get all hung up on the Great Commission. What about the Great Commission? First off, the word Great Commission doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. And when Jesus said, now go out and preach to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, the point of that statement was the contrast between what he had said to them when he sent them out the first time and what he said to them the second time. The first time he sent them out, we talked about this Sunday morning, the first time he sent them out, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into any of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Preach the gospel of the kingdom is what he called it, which was not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He hadn't done any of that yet. And he said, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. After he died, buried, resurrected, he then changed it and said, now go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which was a brand new concept because before that, John had been baptizing in the name of God, which is why Paul would find some converts and say, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't know that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. He said, what baptism do you have? And they said, we have the baptism of John. He said, well, then you need to be baptized in the name of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. So there was this huge change that happened before and after the cross, even in the methodology of baptism and who you're being baptized in. Now, that all being said, that verse that you just said, they in Matthew 24, they started out by asking Jesus, when will these things happen? When will the temple fall down? And what will be the sign of your coming? And then he goes on to talk about how he's going to be coming back and the signs of the judgment of his coming back. And he goes through, there'll be famines and floods and earthquakes, wars and rumors of war, nation will rise against nation, brother against brother. And then he said, but the end is not yet. The sign of the end is what this is all about. But the end is not yet. These are the birth pangs of a new age. Then he says, and then this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel will be preached to all the world, right? Read it out loud. Does it say as a testimony?
Preached in all the world as a witness.
As a witness, and then the end comes, right? Okay, watch this. Want to see that fulfilled? Tiffany, turn to Revelation 14:6. The point I'm making here, Tiffany, is that what he just said is a sign of his return in judgment. It is not a command to evangelize the whole world. And in fact, when it is fulfilled, the church is already gone, the 144,000 are already gone, the two witnesses are already gone, and the last thing that happens before Christ comes back in judgment is that, in fact, this gospel is preached to the whole world as a witness, as a testimony against them, and then judgment falls. Revelation 14:6 says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people, saying in a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship him that has made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And after that everlasting gospel has been preached one last time, just like Jesus said, as a testimony, as a witness against them, judgment falls from that point forward. That verse in Matthew 24 is not about evangelism. It is about judgment.
What verse was that exactly?
I'm not going to tell you. If you don't pay attention, I don't have time to repeat. Revelation 14:6 and 7.
No, Matthew.
No.
Matthew 24:14.
Thank you. People so quickly, Tiffany, do exactly what you just did. They pull that verse out of context. TBN is famous for using that verse and saying that that is a mandate from Jesus to go preach the gospel to the whole world so that the end can come.
Yeah.
That's that dominion theology that says we have to prepare the world for the return of Christ.
Yeah.
Christ said that he will save his own, then that gospel will be preached by an angel, no less. After the church is gone, the 144, the two witnesses, everybody he's going to take out, he has taken out, and before judgment falls, he one more time testifies to the gospel of grace, has an angel preach it so nobody can say they didn't know, and then he pours out judgment on the earth. So that is not an evangelistic verse.
So then where does our responsibility lie then with being witnessing or being a witness?
We have the absolute responsibility to spread seed. We have the absolute responsibility to tell the gospel. But Paul also says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who inquires about the faith that is within you. There's nothing about standing on a corner with a Bible hitting people as they go by. Rather, God prepares certain hearts to hear the truth, and because he knows he's out to save you, he'll make sure you meet him.
Right.
And he'll make sure that he met Jeff. And he'll make sure that Jeff and I have been, and he'll make sure that I have been taught, and the guy who taught him was there to, you know, because he is all about saving individuals. You've heard me say before, perhaps, perhaps not. Learn this word. Ecclesia, are you familiar with the word?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Ek, out, klasis, call, called out. And because it's ecclesia, it's out called individuals. It was said of Jesus, it says that he will not be heard to raise his voice in the streets, that he won't be heard crying out in the streets. The reason for that was, if you were in ancient Greek and you wanted to have a meeting with folks, you had something you wanted to propound, you had some philosophy, you had something you wanted to tell people, you would go through the streets, because it was the only way to let people know, and you would cry out for people to come join your group. They were your ecclesia, they were your outcalled group. And you go through the streets calling people to come hear your thing, join your thing, whatever. Jesus comes and says, I will build my ecclesia as separate from every other ecclesia. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the book of Acts says God added daily to the ecclesia such as should be saved. God determined their salvation and added them to the ecclesia of Christ, outcalled individuals. So when you talk about salvation, you talk about evangelization, you talk about preaching the gospel and our responsibility, the salvation of humans is God's enterprise for God's glory, and he will use the body of the church as the mode or the method in the salvation of his people. But do you have any obligation to argue with somebody who doesn't want to hear it, who's tired of it, who doesn't want to get away from me with that Bible stuff? No. Jesus even said, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they will trample on your pearls and then turn around and rip you. So don't do it. Instead, recognize how valuable the word is and don't put it in front of pigs. Now, I can't help it. That's Jesus' language. And once people make themselves out to not be sheep, to not care about the word, you have no more obligation to go over there and say, believe, dangle them over hell. Come on, believe. They have no ability to believe until God changes their heart, until God opens their mind so that they can recognize and understand the word, and then they'll search it out. Then they'll want it. Then they'll need it. They'll be at your front door going, tell me more. I need more of that now. I've done it in my life. I spent part of my life going, who cares, whatever. I got tours to do. I got records to make. I got to play. I got whatever. And then one day God said, hi, it's me. It's God. And I'll be messing with the rest of your life. And now I'm here, you know. And now I am very much what we talked about earlier. I am John. I am bond slave sold out to Christ. If I had a choice, if it were up to me, as tired as I get and how much work this really is, I'd quit if I could. Even Paul said, though, if I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. Yet if unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel is granted to me, I have to preach. And so that's the requirement. When you say, what is my part in all this? Your part is, as you grow in the word and you learn the word, God will bring people across your path. People he's in the process of saving.
So I don't have to run out and try to make things happen.
You don't have to go out and shake people and try to save them.
That's what happens a lot of times with evangelism. If you're doing something, try to make yourself feel better about doing the Christian thing, and you go out and do all this stuff. I did it.
I forget where the quote comes from. I forget who it is, and maybe one of you will know. But it says, preach the gospel daily, use words if necessary, because your life ought to be an open testimony that you are a Christian.
Be the light on the lampstand.
Be the light on the lampstand, a city on a hill that you cannot be hid. Absolutely. Your life ought to preach loud and clear who you are and what you are. If you have to tell people you're a Christian, no, really, no, I mean it, honestly. You know, that's, really.
They're laughing.
Yeah, exactly. That's not a great testimony. But then people who God is bringing to the Word and bringing to himself, they'll know, well, I got to find me. Oh, that guy, he's a Christian. He's always been a Christian. Oh, I know, I can trust him. He has lived the life. He has shown it to me. He shines with that. The word power, the Holy Spirit power that comes to you is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. I have always said, if the Spirit of God is inside you and it is the power of dynamite, it must change you.
Amen.
If it doesn't change you, it ain't there. Right? Yeah. Yes?
I hate to beat this to death, but...
Go on.
Then when he says, and some is evangelists for the equipping of the saints, and for the building up of the body, including that in the list, and then finish that off saying, for, okay, he's given some here, 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 and here,
right,
for the equipping and for the building up of the body, basically, for the saints only,
right?
The evangelism part, the evangelist part of that
is part of building the body.
Right. You're going to go out and find new people to bring into the body.
Yeah.
That's part of it.
Let me change your language just a little bit.
But they were saved before the foundations of the world.
Right. And that would be the difference. When you say go out and find new people to bring in, that's very much a 20th century concept of evangelism, which is go out and find new people and drag them in. Mm-hmm. Evangelism is the willingness to tell the gospel to everyone who has ears to hear, and the willingness to spread that seed, and like Paul said, to be willing to give a ready answer to everyone who inquires. That's why you would be prepared in the faith and know your doctrine and understand your Bible, so that when those people show up, you're prepared to tell them. But it's not going out actively proselytizing and trying to beat people over the head with the Bible and making Christians out of them, which you can't do.
Right.
So, does that help?
Yes.
But it is all part and parcel of the same. Now, look... Look at all five of those now. You can see the full structure of the church now, built on the apostles and the prophets who have given us the word of knowledge and everything we need. The apostles and prophets have brought us the word of God, the foundation. The evangelists who go and spread this word that is the foundation, and the pastors and teachers that care for the body of saints and teach them out of this word and feed them out of this word. That is the complete structure of the church. Those five gifts, the doma, God gave specifically to the church, to men as a gift. All of which was to say that when he's writing to the angelos, it's to the messengers of the church, the ones who belong to him who he gave to the church as a gift. Got that? That was a long way around to get to that, wasn't it? That's your basic circuitous route right there. So I'll tell you what. Next week, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, and that's a perfect place to start. Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, and we'll pick up there because I don't want to keep the kids late and the sitters back there. And, you know, if you want the whole thing, show up on time. So, all right. So.